When I first opened the passage for today's sermon, I read it. Maybe you feel like I did when I first read it. Maybe your brain feels like a bowl of spaghetti right now. There's just so much in this passage. It's a little out there. There's so much in this passage. It's overwhelming. And I got to tell you, the biggest challenge was preaching. We're just the third or fourth week into the book of Hebrews, and the biggest challenge for me is that almost every word in the book of Hebrews is deserving of a sermon. It is absolutely overwhelming, and I mean, I could preach on this book the rest of my life. But the problem is, I would end up neglecting the rest of God's counsel, which is equally valid and necessary. So every week I have to choose just a small portion of the passage to preach on. And the challenge is that when people like Nathan get up and is the sound right? It doesn't sound right. Somebody needs to fix that. It's echoing or something. But anyways, when people like Nathan get up and they read this passage, something will just jump off the page at you. That is incredible. And it just speaks to you so boldly. Or something in the passage would just seem so confusing to you, and you're, I can't wait till Pastor Dave gets to that passage. And then I get up and I say, I don't even address either one of those. And so, here's the thing. I need you to pray for me. I really do. The next week's passage is printed in the bulletin. I really think it's important that you read the passage ahead of time before worship. And come prepared. I ask you, please pray for me that the Holy Spirit would guide me, that the Holy Spirit would give me a sense of direction on what it is that I need to preach each week, because one of my biggest challenges right now in here is trying to figure out what to preach. But I also pray that you ask that the Holy Spirit would prepare your heart for worship, and the Holy Spirit would prepare you for the message as well. Now, if you are interested in working through this book verse by verse, if you do want to spend the rest of your life doing that, well, Lou Barger leads a Bible study. Lou Barger leads a Bible study that is working through Hebrews. And I got to tell you, they're working through Hebrews. And they've been ahead of me a little while. I'm finally passing them today. Well, that's not what Lou says. Now I don't have to compete with the wise shaman with Lou now. But I'm finally ahead of that group. So, but anyways, if you'd like to spend the rest of your life looking through this book, not literally, but then consider joining Lou Barger's community group. Then you'll really feel it, see what it means. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you, to bring our children to worship you. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and to share what's been on my heart and what I've been studying all week. I pray that you would give me the ability to speak clearly, that your Holy Spirit would just fill in my shortcomings, that your Holy Spirit would take over and speak, and that it would lead and guide us all today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said a couple weeks ago, the book of Hebrews, it's a letter. It's really a letter. It was written in the first century. It was written to people who are very much like us. It was written to a group of people who were struggling through life, who were struggling with periods of doubt, who were struggling with periods of fear and uncertainty. It was written to a group of people who sometimes felt more discouraged than what they were really willing to admit in front of the rest of their Christian brothers and sisters. And it was written by somebody who's clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it was written by somebody who had the heart of a pastor. It was written by somebody who loved the people who received this letter and he desperately wants to encourage them in the midst of their doubt, their fear, and their uncertainty. In chapter 1, we're in chapter 2 now, but in chapter 1, he reminds his readers about the greatness of Jesus. He reminds his readers that Jesus is the one who radiates God's glory. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the one who created the world. He's the one who upholds the universe simply by the word of his power. That Jesus is the one who now sits on his throne in heaven next to the Father. Now, chapter 1 is about the greatness of who Jesus is. It's saying that Jesus is the King of Kings. And now we get to chapter 2, and to summarize it, now he begins to talk about what this Jesus does. Who Jesus is, and now it's what Jesus does. And you see, what he wants us to see in chapter 2 is that Jesus is our great King. He is the ruler of the entire world. And if you look at just this, verse 8, it says, everything has been placed in subjection to him. It says nothing is left outside of his control. Nothing. Everything has been placed and subjected to him. Nothing is left outside of his control. As I said, the people who first read this letter were very much like us. They loved Jesus. They believed Jesus was who he said he was. But deep down, they had some questions. They had some honest questions that they were afraid to ask. They didn't want to be irreverent. They were wondering, if God loves us so much, then why is life so hard? If God is in control, if he's the creator and the sustainer of the universe, then why is there so much suffering? The writer doesn't give us their question directly, but we don't see the question, but we do see the answer that he gives them. And it's at the very end of chapter 8, or at the very end of verse 8. He says, at present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. What he's saying is, I know at this very moment, you see suffering in the world. I know at this very moment, it may not seem like he is, but God is in control. And suffering, and then he goes on to explain that suffering does have a purpose. And he says, here's what suffering does. You know what? I wish, like maybe many of you, that the Holy Spirit would have taken this opportunity to really explain himself. I really do. I wish that the Holy Spirit would have taken this opportunity to tell us not just what suffering does, but why suffering even exists. I mean, I got to be honest with you. If I were God, I think I'd do things differently. I mean, if I were God, nobody would get sick. No one would have back pain. No one would have migraine headaches. Can I get an amen? There would be no mosquitoes, and if there were, they would be allergic to human blood. I mean, there would be no taxes. Family members wouldn't hurt one another. If I were God, I would have created a world where children wouldn't rebel. I would create a world without wars. I would create a world where 13-year-old girls wouldn't be hit and killed by buses. I mean, it does. It seems to me like surely there's a better way. I mean, God is sovereign. I mean, God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. I mean, surely there's a better way for him to do these things, to create the world. He could have created a world without suffering, surely. But then again, I guess if I were God, I'd probably know more than I currently do. Can I get an amen? That's a louder one than the last one. If I were God, I would be omniscient. If I were God, I'd be all-knowing. So if I were God and if I were omniscient, is it possible that if I knew more than I currently know, if I knew everything that God knows, is it possible that I'd do things differently than I think I would? Is it possible that I'd end up creating a universe, a world, a life the way he has? Is it possible that I would also create a world where suffering exists? Is it possible that I'd do the exact same thing that God did? I guess we'll never know. But here is something that we do know. I mean, here's something we know with absolute certainty. God is God and we are not. And here's something else we know with absolute certainty. God knows far more than we do. Isaiah, and I like this, Isaiah 55, many of you have it memorized. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. and my thoughts higher than yours. In other words, he's saying, my thoughts are not only, they are better than yours, they are wiser than yours, and they are more noble than your thoughts. You see, God, here's something else we know. God did create the world. And God is omniscient. Suffering exists. And there's nothing that you can do to avoid it. There's nothing you can do to avoid it. So where do we go from here? There's a couple things I want you to see in the passage today. And the very first one is that God does not let us suffer alone. Look at the second half of verse 8. He says, at present we do not yet see it doesn't seem like everything's in subjection to Him. He says, I know life seems confusing at times. By the fact that he doesn't address it, he basically says, I can't tell you why God has chosen suffering as part of this world. But he says, I can tell you this. Jesus is not a king who sits on his throne in heaven. He's not a king who rules from on high and refuses to come down and get involved. Instead, he is a king who subjects himself to the very same kind of suffering that he subjects us to. The second thing he says, and we'll address it, is that the writer says, both his suffering and our suffering have a purpose. But we'll talk about that in a minute. But first thing, I just want to talk about this whole idea the fact that he doesn't let us suffer alone. Verse 9 he says, but we see, he says it several different ways. In verse 9 he says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels. I'm talking about Jesus here. In verse 10 he says, for it was fitting that he should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. In verse 14 it says, since we are made of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same thing. He entered into our experience. Verse 16, he says, Jesus did not come to help angels, but he came to help the offspring of Abraham. He came to help people. Verse 17, he says, he was like us in every way. Verse 18, he himself has suffered when tempted. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Even if you don't understand this, even if you're not a believer, but you got to admire a God who says that he suffers along with people. I mean, you got to admire, there's something you can admire about that. He's not like a cross-country coach who drives around in a car and follows his team as they're jogging and sipping on a Diet Mountain Dew and ding-dongs. He's not that kind of God. He's not a big, fat, overweight football coach who sits back in his office drinking Diet Coke and making the team run lines all day. He runs with us. He is a God who suffers and who enters this experience with us. That's important. The writer of Hebrews wants us to see that. Now the next thing that he wants us to see is that his suffering and our suffering has a purpose. So let's just take them one at a time. Let's talk about his suffering first. Let's look at Jesus' suffering first. What's the purpose? In verse 10, I like this. It seems a little... I in the Bible study I teach on Thursday, we look through the passage ahead of time. I think it seems a little odd. The writer says, for it was fitting that he whom... It seems fitting that he ought to suffer too. And that's the way it comes across. The New Living Translation is the only one that varies a little bit. And the New Living Translation says, it seems only right. But it says, it was fitting that he whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The New Living Translation, as I said, it seems only right that God should make the founder, the son, suffer just like the rest of us. The word here, founder, it encompasses the idea. It's a Greek word that you could be used as author or the author of our faith, the pioneer of our faith, the initiator, the coordinator, and the administrator of our faith. The founder of our faith suffers alongside of us. It says that the Father made the Son, who is the founder, perfect through suffering. Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was already perfect. That's what the whole first chapter was about, was how great Jesus is and about the perfection of Jesus, who he is. And, even if you know other parts of the Bible, 2 Peter 2:22, it says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, in him there was no sin. How can somebody who is without sin be made perfect? Now, this is one of those questions that may have hit you when Nathan was reading. Here's the thing. He wasn't made perfect as though he was less before than what he is now. He was made the perfect Savior. It was that he was made the perfect Savior as he entered into our experience, as he became like one of us. You see, here's the thing. You and I... There, I did it, Jane. Yeah, you and I, because of our rebellion against a holy God, each of us, we deserve to be punished. Because our sin is against a holy God, we deserve to die. And here's the thing, because God is holy, he cannot simply look the other way. He must punish sin. Think about it. If one of my... Now, I'm not going to use my kids because it costs me a dollar every time I use them. Let me use the Anderson kids over here. If Ethan over here hauled off and punched his sister, say they're sent home, Ethan hauls off and punched his sister. Not that that would ever happen, but let's say he did. Did I say Ethan? I'm sorry, Liam. Liam, I apologize. Let's say Liam hauls off and punches his sister. What would Rebecca think if Donna, her mother, simply looked the other way? What would that do to Rebecca? What would it say to her? If Liam hauled off and punched Rebecca, what would it say to Rebecca if Michael, her father, refused to punish Liam? Well, you know, we just need to... And so, you see, the punishment of Liam is an indicator of her value to her parents. You just can't pretend as though sin doesn't exist. It's real. Imagine if you were in the third grade. It's been a long time for some of you, but you can still picture. Imagine you're in the cafeteria, and some bully comes up and pours his pudding on your head. And all the other kids are laughing. Can you imagine if the principal did nothing? Not only would that say something about this child's value, soon the school would be filled with chaos. You see, the principal's obligated to exercise discipline because it maintains order. And it is an indicator of someone's value. You see, those are two small examples, but I hope you see the principle. Sin has to be punished. It can't just simply be ignored. You see, sin has to be punished because our sin is against God, the punishment has to be severe. We deserve to be punished. God has to maintain order. He has to guard the honor of his own value. God has to punish sin, but yet here is how he has decided to do it. He has sent his only begotten Son to take this punishment for us. That's why 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to be made like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. He came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God the Father takes out his wrath, takes out his punishment on the Son, on our behalf. I've been waiting to use this story here. near the city of, and Dan, tell me if I'm pronouncing that wrong. They're in the city of San Jose dos Campos? Dos Campos, something like that. Dos Campos. In Brazil. It's a city in Brazil. There's a prison, and tell me if I got this right. The name of it is Humatia. Humatia is a prison named Humatia. Humata. And 20 years ago, the Brazilian government turned this prison over to a couple of Christian men to run. And the plan was to run this prison on Christian principles. With the exception of two full-time staff, the prison is run by inmates. Families, and then they have families outside the prison adopt an inmate, and they care in their relationship with this inmate while they're in prison, and then even after they're out of prison. And Chuck Colson visited this prison a while back, and he made this report. He said, when I visited Humata, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys, opened the gates, and let me in. Whenever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas, people working industriously. The walls were decorated with biblical sayings from Psalms and Proverbs. My guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell once used for torture. Today, he told me that block houses only one single inmate. As we reached the end of a long corridor, and he put the key in the lock, he paused and asked, are you sure you want to go in? Of course, I replied impatiently. I've been in isolation cells all over the world. Slowly, he swung open the massive door, and I saw the prisoner in the punishment cell. A crucifix, beautifully carved by the Humata inmates. The prisoner, Jesus, hanging on the cross. He's doing the time for the rest of us, my guide said softly. You see, the writer of Hebrews, he wants us to know that he wants us to remember that Jesus does what angels, we talked about last week, can't do for us. The writer wants us to remember that nice people down the street can't do what Jesus does for us. That your friends, that your politicians, that people with prestige and wealth and power, they can't do it for you either. No one can do for you what Jesus can do. The only one that can save, the only one that can serve your time, the only one that can take your punishment for you is Jesus Christ. The creator, the sustainer of the universe, the incarnate, the omniscient Son of God. You know, I hear people say all the time, you know what, all religions are alike. They all got basically the same message. No, they don't. They just don't. I'm not being defensive, but they don't. There is no other religious message in the entire world or even the history of the world that even comes close to anything like this. It will always be absolutely unique. All other religious systems say, do this, do this. All other religious systems are pictures of a God who is high up on his throne in heaven, ruling from there, looking down, and it is our obligation, our objective to please him. This is the only message in the entire world that exists that says he left his throne and he entered into our suffering and he suffered on our behalf. It is absolutely unique. Every religion says, do this, but Christianity says, he did this. So what I want us to see is that he was made perfect. He was made into a perfect Savior through suffering. The suffering had a purpose. It was to redeem us. It was to receive the suffering and the punishment that we deserved. But now let's ask this other thing. Let's look at our suffering. You know, sometimes you see 13-year-old girls being hit and killed by a bus. I can't imagine the suffering that her parents are experiencing right now. I can't imagine the suffering that the bus driver is experiencing right now. My heart just breaks for them. You know, I don't know what's going on in your life right now. It may be drastic. It may not be as drastic as that. Whatever it is you're suffering right now, it may not be, you may not consider it to be that significant. But it's still important to you. why doesn't God take away your physical pain? Why doesn't God take away your relational pain? Why doesn't God take away the pain of whatever situation you're in, this person in your life? Why didn't God just wipe them out? I don't know. I have absolutely no idea. But I do know this. He promises that He has a purpose for it. Verse 10 says, "It was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering." We've talked about that. "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified," that's us, "all have one source." We all come from the Father. We have the same experience. Earlier, Hart said this, that suffering is the way that God keeps our hearts from freezing over. Every once in a while, something needs to just come out and break the ice. Something, you know. Suffering does that. Our heart, it's so easy for us to live our lives and our hearts just freeze over. But it is suffering, it is the challenges in life which remind us of who we are. It's those things that humble us. Romans 8:28 says this, "We know that all things work for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." I don't know what the situation is in each of your lives right now. I don't know what difficult thing you're faced with right now, but here's the thing. If you're like me, when things are going very, very good for a long period of time, I begin to drift. I'm not proud of it. It's just a reality. When my life is going well, I mean really well, and it's the way I want it to be, if I'm given that kind of a period for a long enough period of time, I find myself absolutely distant from the Lord. Absolutely distant from the Lord. And some of you may not take that for some of you. And then comes along something in my life. I mean, there's always the constant irritation, the constant things, the frustrations, but every once in a while something really serious happens. I mean, and I am suffering. I am in pain. My family. And I cannot understand why this keeps going. And it seems senseless to me, but yet, then again, I'm not omniscient. All right? And it's those things which draw me closer to Him. I still don't enjoy them, but I think that's why they say, consider it all joy. The author of Hebrews writes that. Consider it all joy. Not that you're thrilled about it, but recognize that God is working in your life. But we just don't like that, do we? I found this Nashville pastor, Byron Yon, he writes this. He spoke it in a sermon. I was listening to it. "For most, especially American Christians, even the remotest suggestion that there could be value in our suffering is viewed as uncaring and insensitive. We have been conditioned by our culture to believe the opposite, a collective attitude that exalts comfort and views personal happiness as the end of all things has blurred our perspective. There is no place for pain in American Christianity. Because of this distorted perception, we rarely stop to search for the hand of God in the midst of our trouble. Seeking to understand God's purpose in our pain is all but foreign. As a result, embracing pain's role in our sanctification is usually the farthest thing from our minds. And as one so aptly put it, most people count it all joy when they escape trials. James said to count it all joy in the midst of trials." You know what? Jesus, He's in control. Everything has been put in submission to Him. God's primary goal in life is not your happiness, but it is His glory. That's not a very popular thing to hear these days. But it says in verse 8 of our passage, everything is in subjection to Him. Everything has been placed under His feet. Nothing is outside of His control. Everything. That means even your suffering. Even your suffering is under His control. Ouch. Ouch. But here's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to hear. He is with you. You're not alone. You're not alone. Earlier we sang, and maybe earlier the words just kind of rolled off your lips and you didn't give any thought. But look at this last song. The praise team comes up. Let's look at this together. It is well with my soul. When we were singing this, I started thinking about it. We sing this song, but do we really mean it? It says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You know, the only way that we can be at peace with our own suffering, the only way we can accept the fact that our own suffering has a purpose is if we understand that His suffering had a purpose. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the ability to worship You today. Lord, I ask that You would give us a sense of peace. The peace which You promise passes all understanding in the midst of whatever situation. Lord, I pray that You would give us a sense of comfort, knowing that You love us and that You care for us and that You are with us. We praise You for this in Jesus' name. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. You know what? Let's just be honest. There are some days we look more forward to that than others, right? My hope is that you would go away with a sense of peace, knowing that He loves you and He cares for you, that He has suffered on your behalf and with you. Amen? Amen.